Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The Burj Khalifa is the tallest skyscraper in the world in, where else? Dubai. When it was completed in 2010, it surpassed Taiwan's Taipei 101, which had previously surpassed Kuala Lumpur's Petronas Towers in 2004, which had previously surpassed Chicago's Sears Tower, or as it's called today, the Willis Tower, in 1998, and so on and so forth. The Burj Khalifa is almost twice as tall as the Empire State Building. It rises over a half mile, that's 828 meters, into the air. Though architectural purists contest those numbers because more than one quarter of the Burj Khalifa's structure is what builders refer to as vanity height. Vanity height is the name given to additional decorative features built on top of the highest occupiable floor of a skyscraper, and they are put there for no other reason than to make the building taller. I love that name, vanity height. Not that it's sinful to design or build skyscrapers, it certainly isn't. But there does seem to be some measure of vanity bound up in this project of one builder to outdo the next, to build a structure just a little bit taller than the last one, to make a name for himself, vanity height. For the builders of the Burj Khalifa, it is a vanity soon to be wounded, because builders in Saudi Arabia this very moment are well underway constructing the Jeddah Tower, which was designed specifically to surpass the Burj Khalifa when it is completed in a few years. But I guess with Genesis 11 in mind, it would be wiser for me to say if it is completed in a few years rather than when. It is my plan, with God's help, to preach through the life of Abraham over the next few months. But the oft-neglected background to the life of Abraham begins here in the story of the Tower of Babel that we find in Genesis 11, right before we're introduced to Abram or Abraham. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me to Genesis 11. Verse 1 tells us that there was once a time in human history when the whole earth spoke a single language and literally possessed a common lip. This seems to mean that in addition to a unity of speech, there was a unity of theme. James Jordan calls this, they possessed a common confession back then. The time frame here is just after the flood. Everyone is said to have settled, Noah's family multiplies, and then they begin to migrate east. Now, hopefully that triggers in your mind, east. Scripturally speaking, that is the symbolic direction of separation and judgment. Remember, Adam and Eve, and later on Cain and his exile, all migrated east, and now we find Noah's descendants heading east. But instead of continuing on, they stop there in the east, and they settle into this large flat valley that the scriptures call Shinar. Today we would call the place Mesopotamia. In the chapter just before this, we get some vital background information. It's very helpful for us to know some of the background characters that are involved in this very familiar story, the story of Babel. But less familiar to us, generally speaking, is some of the characters that are involved. We probably don't read that part as much because it's a genealogy, Genesis 10. But the information we're given in genealogy is often very important. The genealogy in the chapter just before this tells us that from Noah came Ham, you remember, one of his three sons. From Ham came Cush, and then through Cush came a man named Nimrod. Nimrod, we are told, was actually the builder of the kingdom of Babel, then later on many other cities in the land of Shinar. Nimrod was one of the original mighty men of renown Or sometimes this is translated famous warrior kings. Remember, in the ancient world, you could be a shepherd king or a warrior king. Nimrod had made a name for himself as the prototypical, the original warrior king. Today, we would probably refer to him as a tyrant. You know, think Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Nimrod. His very name, Nimrod, means we shall rebel. And Nimrod seems to have been the one who convinced everyone to stop and settle there in the Fertile Crescent of Shinar. Evidently, in addition to this, some of the people had been experimenting with the materials they'd found in Shinar and had made some groundbreaking discoveries and developed some new mind-blowing technologies. In our own U.S. history, the great steel cities of Pittsburgh and Birmingham, Alabama, these weren't steel cities because there was a lot of steel or metal down in the ground in those regions. Rather, they were steel cities because there was a lot of coal down in the ground. And you need a lot of coal to be able to forge and work the metal. This seems to be the idea here. In Shinar, an abundance of natural resources, fuel of some kind, as well as tar and clay pits. Nimrod, or somebody else, figured out that you could use the fuel to build super hot ovens. And with those, you could bake molded blocks. And perhaps later on, ceramics would come and glass technology would develop. So Nimrod said, hey, listen, it's exhausting to keep moving and traveling all the time. Instead of expanding outward, let's all settle down here. It's a great area. We can be safe and secure if we band together. Have you seen the latest technology? Welcome to the future. This baby right here is called a brick. Now, I know what you're thinking. I've seen bricks before. Well, not like this one, you haven't. Those old bricks were mud bricks. You could break a mud brick apart with your hands, and if it rains for longer than a minute, mud bricks just start to dissolve. But not this brick. Here, hold it for yourself. Feel how strong that thing is. This is a brick 2.0. It's hardened in a super hot, fired special oven. But wait, there's more. Not only do we have these bricks, but if we settle here in Shinar, we can also use this bitumen, this tar, as a kind of mortar and coating. Look how well these bricks stick together. Now just imagine the things we could build. We could stack one of these bricks on top of the other and use the tar as mortar. Hundreds, thousands, millions of bricks. We could build a city. Not just, you know, a wooden city, as high as the trees. With all of us here working together, we're talking about building our own mountain. We could build a tower that reaches into the heavens. Let's do it. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll just be scattered across the face of the whole earth. Now, it's helpful to remember the difference between a village and a city. In the ancient world, people could, you know, build dwellings and live together in a village, but their homes were exposed and vulnerable. So if there were enough of them, or if they had a sort of slave or prison force, they could build a wall around all the homes. And that wall was what took what would otherwise have been just a village exposed and made it a city. Ancient cities were fortifications. They were built with defensive warfare in mind. And Shinar was the perfect place, a good strategically secure location, rich in natural resources, to build a fortified city. With those natural resources, this wouldn't just be any old city. This would be a magnificent, we might say, an immortal city, baked bricks. Those represent, in the minds of ancient people, the idea of permanence, you know, staying power, something lasting we could build here. And to top it all off, we can build ourselves a tower that reaches to the heavens. Today we have another name for this. We call these ziggurats, right? The ziggurats were those stepped pyramids. Now they weren't literally talking about walking, hiking, climbing up into heaven, but they were talking about constructing an artificial high place with a temple on top, a place of worship. We could build right here at this place of our own choosing. We can build our own mountain with a high place to access God and the heavenly beings sort of right there on their own doorstep at a time and a place of human choosing and human manipulation. Let us, by human ingenuity and work, get to heaven on our own terms. Now, it's easy to get the wrong impression somewhere along the line here. Some people suppose that because of this story, God is against cities. The cities are places of great wickedness always, and that rural places are pure and undefiled. But this is wrong. The whole story of the Bible, remember, is God's plan to take humanity from a garden to a city where he will dwell with them. And later on in the Bible, it's not very far, we're going to see God is going to choose as his own dwelling place on the earth a city, Zion. But at this point in history, it's true. God does not intend for humankind to settle down into one giant city. He actually intends for them to obey the command he's repeated now already in scriptures and spread out to inhabit the earth, even if it means a difficult period initially. It's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean giving up the niceties and foregoing the protections of urban or suburban life for these people. Did you notice how they described their project? They said, come, let us build a city with this tower that reaches in the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Now, again, we have to be careful here. There's nothing wrong with accomplishing great things in life. And certainly the Proverbs teach us that in our work and in our personal lives and dealings, we ought to conduct ourselves so as to earn a good reputation, so as to earn a good name for ourselves. That's fine. But the idea here goes beyond that. The idea here goes into fame. It's the idea of renown, like Nimrod before, a mighty man of renown. That's the vanity we were talking about at the beginning. They wanted to make a name for themselves, lest they be just scattered throughout the world. Their motivation was this odd combination of both pride and fear. It's an odd combination, but it's quite familiar to all of us, isn't it? At the end of his ancient epic, the great hero Gilgamesh returned to his city Uruk. And as he approached it, Gilgamesh boasted to his traveling companion, Ur-Shanabi. He said, go up and inspect the walls of my city. Dig down and examine its foundations. You will not find so much as a single brick that is not kiln-fired. And behold, how wisely the city has been laid out by the seven sages, a third for dwelling, a third for gardens, a third for fields, plus the precinct of the great temple of Ishtar. This is a repetition from the start of the Epic of Gilgamesh, where every reader is invited to inspect the walls which gleam like copper, unrivaled by any other city, and the holy sanctuary of the temple, the residence of Ishtar, which no king or man can ever equal. Kids, the big word for this kind of talk is hubris. Hubris means foolish pride, arrogance. That hubris has become synonymous with Babel, and later on with Babylon, its namesake. We can make a name for ourselves. We've got bricks and tar. With enough smarts and manpower, we can work our way to heaven. It's a message of self-determination and self-aggrandizement and self-glory. I'm not sure if they issued that same invitation and challenge as Gilgamesh, but maybe they did, and if so, God took them up on it. Verse 5 says, then God came down to inspect the city and its tower, which the sons of men had built. It's kind of an odd oddly worded verse in the Bible, and it's that way because this verse is a joke. This week, along with the Burj Khalifa, I read about the largest anthills in the world. Did you know that there is an anthill in a Norwegian forest that is 9 feet tall? It's believed to be 300 years old and to contain 300,000 ants. That's pretty impressive to me. Even more impressive, perhaps, there's another anthill that was discovered in a rainforest in Brazil that measures 13 feet tall. I mean, think about anthills like this. Those little ones in your yard don't seem like such a problem, do they? As massive as a 13-foot anthill is, by our standards, I promise you this, you will never hear an astronaut on the space station pointing out one of the windows and saying, "Look, everybody, there's that Norwegian anthill." Come on, guys, that was a joke. It's kind of funny, right? You will never hear that from the space station. You will never be on a flight up in the sky looking down and hear the pilots say, "And if you look out the windows on your right, you'll notice the great Florida anthill." You're just not going to hear that. They may be impressive. A 13-foot anthill would be impressive to a creature such as myself, who is stuck here standing on the surface of the earth. But in the big scheme of things, it's nothing but a mound of dirt. One swipe of a bulldozer, one severe rainstorm, one flash flood, one bag of M80s away from disappearing entirely. And that's what the joke is here. This great tower that the people are building to reach into the heavens is still so small that God has to come down from heaven just to get a glimpse of it. The true inhabitants of heaven tower above the supposed tower itself. To them, this great tower was less than an anthill, a little mound of dirt on the surface of the planet. And yet, along with the joke, God takes this effort seriously because he sees to the heart of the matter. He sees the danger of this kind of thing, if it continues. Not a danger to him, but a danger to us, to humankind. "Thus united," he says, "they will continue on doing things like this, and nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." And as he always does before issuing a judgment, God makes a careful inspection so that he can make a just and perfect judgment. After that inspection, then he declares the just verdict. And in this case, the verdict is, God speaks to the courts of heaven and he says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another." It is uncertain whether it happened all at once. Maybe this happened sort of gradually over the years. But somehow, verse 9, "The Lord confused the language of all the people. So the people ceased building the city." You might know, if you've ever studied this passage before, in the original Hebrew language, all the key words here, the words for bricks and build and then confusion, all those words are made up of the same Hebrew letters, just jumbled up into a different order. As a matter of fact, you might know, they're the letters we would call N and B and L, which are all the letters that spell the root word Nabal, or fool, in Hebrew, which is a brilliant way to illustrate just how God is confusing all of their language, jumbling up their words and making foolish the proud who set themselves against him. Even that name Babel, originally it meant gateway of God, or gate of heaven, or gateway to the gods. But if you shift the spelling just a little bit, the word remains Babel, but becomes it's translated into the word confusion, gone from the gateway of God to confusion. And so, the conclusion of the story, verse 9, the people left off their project and continue to migrate outward across the face of the earth. And that's the story of the Tower of Babel. What are we to make of this passage from Holy Scripture? On the most basic level, this is the Bible's answer for some of the questions we ask when we think about the world as we find it. Why is the world the way it is? Why are there so many different people groups who speak different languages and worship so differently? Well, here's the answer. Today, many interpreters take the story of Babel in all sorts of directions. Some people use it to warn against the dangers of a coming one-world government. Some people use it to promote their kinist prejudices. I think both of these interpretations are improper and incorrect. In fact, I suppose the same combination of fear and pride as present in the story of Babel is what motivate these mistakes. Other people read Babel as a caution against the subtle dangers of technology. It does seem to me that there is wisdom. We ought to pay attention in that reading. On the one hand, we do well to acknowledge that by developing masonry, ceramic and glass technologies, maybe petroleum or some sort of early fuel technologies, the people at Babel were actually obeying one of God's fundamental commands for humans. They were taking dominion. They were making discoveries and cultivating the earth's resources, and that's obedience in and of itself as far as it goes. But on the other hand, we all know this. New technologies do have a way of inspiring a kind of vanity in human beings, the kind of vanity that draws us away from God. It's a subtle thing, like it is in this story. In fact, it's not just what the people said and did, it's what they didn't say and what they didn't do. Conspicuous by its absence is any mention of God whatsoever. New technologies do have a way of enticing us to vain imaginings, while at the same time causing us to slowly forget God and His commandments and our obligations to them. Come, let us download our consciousness into a solid state server and so escape the limitations of the human body and achieve immortality. That might be how the story goes if it were written today. One can hardly mention the Tower of Babel without immediately thinking nowadays of AI or human surrogacy and cloning technology. Each of these matters, each of these technologies is a fraught with ethical questions and difficulties, and we ignore those questions to our peril. But I think the lesson of Babel hits closer to home, especially for us as a church. We come down from the rarefied air of bioethics, and we examine ourselves as the church, as a church. How are we doing? Babel reminds us, of course, of the new covenant counterpart, Pentecost. Pentecost wasn't technically a reversal of Babel. We don't all speak one language now, again. But at Pentecost, God overrode the confusion of Babel, especially for the gospel, for His church. We can read backwards and recognize how important practical working unity and oneness is among Christians, among the church, for the work of the kingdom of the Lord in this world. Christ says, what? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Christ wants His people to be united. If His people can be united, if they can be one lip, one theme, one confession of faith, as we saw a few months ago from the history of the early church in Acts, if His people can maintain a single passion and focus, no man can stop them. For it is not of men, it is of God. And they are carrying out the work of God. So the account of Babel motivates the Christian to seek and foster unity with other Christians within the church for the sake of God's larger kingdom agenda. Let's bring it down as we close one level lower still. Let's close by asking the simple question, As a church, what are we building? What are we building? It's a simple question, but it's a hard-hitting question with this in mind. Especially in conservative Reformed church circles, sometimes we resort to this language. We'll use the phrase, we are building the kingdom of God around here. It's well-intentioned, to be sure. And I don't want to be overly picky or argue about words. I certainly am guilty of messing up with my words as much or more than anybody else. But it is worth passing along a caution that I've heard from other wise men. You can do a word search in Scripture. You will not find any verse depicting the kingdom of God as something we build. There are lots of verses about the kingdom of God, but they all talk about us entering or receiving or inheriting the kingdom. Not a one is about us building the kingdom. Again, it's a subtle difference, but may be very important for us in our thinking, in our doing. As far as the church goes, what did Christ say? He told the apostles, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not withstand it. When we read the New Testament, we find actually that we're not the builders of the kingdom. Actually, we're the building materials in the New Testament, aren't we? We're the living stones. God is the builder of the church. God is the architect and the contractor here. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Let's always remember this. For the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. O Father in heaven, you are in heaven and we are on earth. Remind us by your Spirit, through your word, of our place. Give us grace not to resent the limits you've placed upon us, to praise you and not to seek to glorify ourselves and transgress good boundaries where you've placed them. Lord, give us wisdom to know where those are. Give us hearts afire with a zeal to obey you and your word, to hear and to obey, to bring glory to your name, O Lord, for you are at work, building up your church, building up your kingdom, hallowing your name. Make this our desire as well, Lord. Retrain our focus upon these things and help us never to be distracted, never to make this mistake, subtle though it may be. We ask in the name of your Son and for his sake, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Scripture reading today is Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I have commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, deliver us.